Well, now we're reading today, and you'll find this in the little leaflet in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read only the first paragraph there. You know, we have to give in the scriptures that we're going to use before we've decided what it is we're going to say, which isn't a very good policy. And I thought perhaps I would use the whole chapter, but I simply want to read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll turn to our apostle of the day. Jesus called to himself his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother; James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector; James, the son of Alphaeus; and Thaddeus; Simon the Zealot; and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. If you're of my generation, which, despite appearances, is in your mid-60s, I don't know whether I look older than that or younger than that. I've pretty much looked like this most of my life, I suspect. Then you know this gentleman almost certainly from the language of the King James Version, or what three of us at least in the room would call the Authorized Version. And in the Authorized Version, he's usually known, and in fact, this is the title on the front of the leaflet today, and those of you who are really shrewd Bible students would have immediately seen that and thought that's wrong. Because many of us know this man as Simon the Canaanite. But he was in fact Simon the Canaanian. And that's a totally different thing. And I'll tell you in a minute or two why it is that it's so different. But he's one of the apostles, isn't he, who carries a tag around with him, a kind of nickname. Obviously, it distinguished him from Simon Peter. But there was probably another reason why he is known, even when Matthew is writing his gospel much later on than Jesus is ministering. There's a reason he's always called Simon the Canaanian or Simon the Zealot. I like names in history that have got these little quirks about them. For example, if you're of Scandinavian descent, you probably have some Norse hero, perhaps a Viking, like Eric the Red, who was a great Scandinavian explorer. And ever since I read about him as a little boy, just that name has conjured up, you know, somebody obviously about 7 feet three tall, you know, weighing 300 pounds, no fat on his body, and this great mass of red hair. I mean, just imagine that you are so significant that all people need to say is, you know, Eric the Red. And everybody says, oh yes, Eric the Red. Since I'm not Norwegian but Scottish, my favourite figure from around the same time, actually, is Malcolm Canmore, one of the kings of Scotland. Canmore, the great leader. And when I was a little boy in elementary school and learned about Malcolm Canmore, the imagination begins to run. And there are other figures. My favourite figure from antiquity, about whom I learned, I think, when I was 12 years old, reading the introduction to Latin grammar and literature that was a textbook in our school, was a Roman general who rejoiced in the name of Quintus Fabius Maximus Vercosus Cunctator. And he was called Verkosus because he had a wart on his lip. And he was called Cunctator, which means the delayer, because his policies always were to hold back when everyone else in the army wanted to move forwards. And sometimes his counsel was wise, and sometimes his counsel was disastrous. But what a name to conjure with. Quintus Fabius Maximus Verkosus Cunctator. And then there is a disciple called Simon the Cananean, or Simon the Zealot, because that's what a Cananean was. The derivation of that language is not geographical location, but religious conviction. As you read through the Gospels, one of the things that almost passes you by is that Judaism in the first century, in the time of Jesus, was almost divided into denominations. You know, like we have Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians. For all I know, we're all in the same room together. We all describe ourselves as Christians. But historically, of course, we have become these different denominations because perhaps of some event in history, or perhaps because of some division that's taken place in terms of what we believe or how we practice what we do. And the Jewish faith was no different. The divisions we are most accustomed to are the people in the New Testament and the Gospels known as Pharisees and Sadducees. They actually belonged to different groupings within the same faith group, as people say today. The Pharisees were conservatives. They were committed to a strict conservative lifestyle, and the Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They did not share the same convictions as the Pharisees, but of course they called themselves followers of the Lord. And then there were other groupings about whom we don't really hear in the New Testament. There was a group known as the Essenes. And then there was another group, another party, another denomination. And interestingly, it was centered in Galilee, the very area in which Jesus ministered. And it was the group known as the Zealots. And when we read about Simon the Zealot, I think we can learn more about this man quite legitimately by asking ourselves three questions. The first is this: what does Matthew mean when he calls Simon a zealot? Well, the zealots took their origin from the days of the Greek Empire, days after the conquest of Alexander the Great. You know, he was said to have wept when he was 21 years old because there was nowhere left for him to conquer. And as that empire partly broke up and then was reunited, it began to influence essentially the whole of the known world, and to introduce policies that the history books describe as the Hellenization of the world. Just as perhaps in 1,000 years' time, there might be a period in history that would be described as the Americanization of the world, as there was in another century of the creation of the British Empire, so that you could go to all different kinds of places, many different countries that had never had any association with these small islands, and they would do things in British ways. And so you would find people who didn't look English, didn't sound English, might not even speak English, and certainly weren't English, but they would stop at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and drink tea. And, you know, that's not something that you would want to be a martyr about, but it's a commonplace thing. What is it that our society wants to see happen in much of the world? We want to see democracy. So we want to see patterns of life in places in the world where those patterns of life don't exist. So whenever there is a powerful country that makes an impact on other countries, it almost inevitably follows that the powerful country introduces elements of its own lifestyle that were alien to the lifestyle of the people whom they are either trying to conquer or trying to help. And the same thing was true in the days of what's known as the Seleucid Empire, the Hellenization of the world, so that, for example, as I think we've sometimes noted before, the people who walked about the streets in the days of Jesus didn't speak Latin to one another, even although they lived in the Roman Empire. They spoke Greek. So powerful had been this influence that all over the world people spoke Greek to one another. That's one of the reasons, I think, why you get people like Simon Peter, and they're able to write in Greek and think in Greek. And so with Matthew. And it was, of course, in reaction to that, especially when the influences of the Greek Empire impacted and sought to erode the lifestyle of the Jewish people, that you find inevitably a series of reactions. It's a sociological phenomenon everywhere. You'll find it, actually, in this country with immigrants, and how the first generation of immigrants will do almost everything they possibly can to resist elements of the Western culture invading their children's lives. They want to live here, but they want to, as it were, shield their children from anything that would destroy their native culture. People group I'm most familiar with, actually, in the United States, who fit that picture, the Koreans, because I've had the privilege of teaching many, many Koreans, first generation, second generation, one and a half generation, and the internal struggles as to how do we respond to this new culture. But what if this new culture actually denies your faith? How do you respond then? And it's just a fact of the matter, whenever that happens, people respond in quite different ways. They respond at the level of, we've got to live in this world. I remember when I was a young Christian, it used to be said, if you were in business, you couldn't be a Christian, because you couldn't function in the business world rigorously according to the principles of the New Testament. You would have to bend somewhere. And then, of course, at the opposite end of the spectrum, it's a matter of over my dead body. But that will mean, think of what happened in communist Russia. That will mean that your children will never be able to get a good education. Over my dead body, there is something far more important to me than my children's education. I will not compromise. And then, as push comes to shove, if push comes to shove, I will resist physically. And the zealots were a group of people within the Jewish faith so resolutely committed to what they believed was the biblical teaching about the absolute kingship of Jehovah, that they regarded any other ruler as a blasphemer. And as a blasphemer, therefore, under the condemnation of God's law, and according to God's law, therefore, open to the death penalty. And so some of them, of course, by no means all of them, but some of them became so bitterly opposed to the Hellenization of the Jewish faith that they were prepared to go to the lengths of killing people if it was necessary for them to defend the faith that they believed. You think that's really strange, but you've got Scottish ancestry. Some of the Covenanters also held that view. By no means all of them, but whenever there is resistance at this level, It's almost inevitable that you will find people going more and more to the margins of what we would, on the basis of Jesus' teaching, regard as a false response to a world Christ-denying situation. Actually, we've seen that in our own times. I remember years ago meeting a woman in a church, and at the end of the day, somebody said, "Do you know who that was?" I said, "I have no idea. I didn't recognize her name." Her husband was, if I remember rightly, later executed because of his response to an abortion clinic. She was an evangelical Christian. So there are whole levels of the way in which we respond to things, aren't they? And of course, when we respond to things and are willing to go to the level of violence, we always regard those who are not willing to pay the price as being weak and poor and unfaithful. Now, that was the group. We can't say any more about Simon the Zealot than that, but that was the group of people. Where he belonged on this spectrum, the New Testament doesn't tell us. But that's where he belonged. So that's the answer to the first question. What does it mean to be a zealot? It means that you're prepared to die for what you believe. And in some instances, it meant that you would be willing to defend with the sword what you believed. Some of you have been to Masada, I'm sure, and heard the awful story about what happened when the Romans besieged Masada. And Masada was occupied by zealots. And if you've been there, or know something about the history of the Roman Empire in the first century, you know what the zealots did. Rather than allow their families to fall into the hands of Rome, they slaughtered their own families. And then they committed suicide themselves. And almost every single one of them did it. We could say, you know, the words might be difficult to come out of our mouths. These were people who had the courage of their convictions. Their convictions may have been mistaken, but they certainly did not lack the courage of their convictions. And some of their convictions were violent in the extreme. Now, why answer this question? Because it leads us to the second question. Why on earth would Jesus choose a zealot? Why on earth would Jesus choose a zealot? And my guess is that most of us in this room wouldn't. You know, you're thinking about choosing 12. We know we wouldn't think about choosing somebody who would betray us, but would you think of choosing a zealot? So why did Jesus do it? Well, perhaps the clue to that is actually found in another man, the other man in the New Testament who speaks more than anyone else about zeal and about his own zeal and about his willingness to put his convictions into practice even if it meant the death of others. Now, you've all guessed the name, haven't you? His name was Saul of Tarsus. It's not beyond the borders of possibility, given his track record, that he and Simon would have had some interesting conversations about their past. So why did Christ choose Saul? Perhaps that's a clue to why it would be in the original 12 that Jesus would choose Simon the Zealot. And the answer is clear, isn't it? We actually get it from Paul's lips, or at least from Paul's letters. Christ chose him because he wanted someone in whose life he could display that the Christian life is absolutely and always all of grace. He wanted somebody whose previous lifestyle would print in large letters that all of us would be able to read. Nobody becomes Christ's apart from Christ's grace. And the other thing that Paul was conscious of was that Jesus had chosen him to demonstrate that at the end of the day, there was no sin beyond the power of Jesus to forgive, even murdering Christians, men, women, and children, even murdering Christians. It's kind of sad, actually, that sometimes people get the wrong idea of what Christ did with Saul of Tarsus. And they say to themselves, well, thank God I was never as bad as he was. And of course, that's the very reverse of the message that the New Testament is teaching us. The message the New Testament is teaching us is that the salvation of any individual, and here it is in large letters in Saul's life, the salvation of any individual is an expression of the overwhelming, undeserved, demerited favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says this. He says, I think it was that Christ wanted to put me on display as a trophy of what he does in the lives of all of his children, but that he would do it on such a large canvas in my life that nobody would miss the message. I don't think he actually thought that, because he knew that people would miss the message. He met too many people to whom he told his story who totally missed the message to think that nobody would miss the message. But we shouldn't miss the message, should we? The message of Simon the Zealot, as the message of Saul the Zealot, is this: that Jesus shows his grace and mercy. When I was thinking about this during the week, suddenly into my mind popped the words of an old gospel song. I don't know when I last sing it. With harps and with viols, there stands a great throng in the presence of Jesus and sings this new song. And there's a line in it that fits Simon precisely. He maketh the rebel a priest and a king. And what Christ did with this man was to transform him from a rebel. And of course there must have been deep anger and hostility there against others, to turn him from a rebel into someone who was a priest, who interceded like Jesus for other sinners. And a man who was so hostile to any king became himself in Jesus Christ a royal son and a king, and learned what the New Testament describes as reigning in life through Christ Jesus. And the marvelous thing is, of course, the one thing that held all these zealots together in common, whether they were on the extreme margins or relatively cautious, was they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a political deliverer. You know, sometimes as you watch what's happening on television these days, you think, are the majority of Americans chiefly looking for a political Messiah to get us out of the mess? And when he saw Jesus, he realized that the Messiah he needed was not political, but the Messiah he really needed had actually come. Actually, I wonder this. I wonder if he saw in Jesus what real zeal is, and so he realized his zeal was fake. Remember what the gospel says? You could see in Jesus at times that zeal for his Father's house consumed him. And what was characteristic of Simon was that zeal for his God consumed others. And in this wonderful way, God in Christ showed this amazing grace. That leads to a third question, which is also an interesting question. So why does he still have the nickname the Zealot years after this? Matthew's gospel is written a couple of decades after this took place. I mean, now, how would you feel? Let me try and think of a name that nobody in the room might have. Zacchaeus. I don't think there's anyone in the room, Zacchaeus. How would you like it if 20 years after your conversion, everybody knew you as Zacchaeus the adulterer? Do you think it would have been the decent thing to kind of draw a blank over this? You know? I mean, why does this have to dog him for the rest of his life? Why does he always need to be known as Simon the Zealot? I suspect, I've no evidence for this, but I suspect that Simon himself didn't mind this, because it was a constant reminder to him of what he was by nature and what he would have remained by nature apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. But it was also something else, wasn't it? I suspect when the disciples called each other these nicknames, sometimes there was a smile on their face, because they knew that these nicknames had gone through a radical transformation. Simon was still the zealot, but now his zeal was for the Lord Jesus, and that had dramatically and radically transformed his life. Interesting, actually, we should all have that nickname, because the New Testament urges us as Christians to be zealous for the Lord Jesus, to be Sinclair the Zealot. Or, since I can go through the ministers and we can make up afterwards, but I can't do the same with you, Derek the Zealot, Neil the Zealot, David the Zealot, Craig the Zealot, you the Zealot. And I think what I find here about the lingering on of Simon's nickname is the question: would anyone even think of applying that nickname to you as a Christian? What do you most have zeal for? And how do other people think about the zeal that drives your life? Now, it appears in all different forms of personalities. In some of us, it's, you know, out there and obvious, and in others of us, it's very quiet. But everybody recognizes what drives our lives, what the zeal of our lives is. Reminded of words that every English schoolboy used to know from Shakespeare's play Henry VIII, when at the end of his life, Cardinal Wolsey says to Cromwell, his protege, Thomas Cromwell, not Oliver Cromwell, "Had I but served my God with half the zeal I served my king, he would not in mine age have left me naked to mine enemies." Served my God. If I had served my God with half the zeal I served my king. You know, that could very well be the words that you and I would need to say at the end of our lives. If I had served my Christ with half the zeal I served, fill in the blank. And you don't want to end your life that way. You don't want to go on another moment in your life that way. And so this strange man, about whom we know absolutely nothing except the nickname that he was given, is like a standing challenge to us as Christians. As though if Simon existed in the gospel record just to say this to us, we would thank God there was somebody in the gospel record who said this to us. Don't be trivial about being a Christian. Be zealous about being Christ's. And whether in an exuberant personality or a quiet personality, our lives in this way point to our Saviour. Heavenly Father, what unexpected things you show us in your word, in simply a word here and a word there, that confirm to us that this really is your word, and when we meditate upon it, we are led to Christ, and also led to examine our own hearts and to seek your help and blessing, that we may serve you with greater faithfulness. We pray you would increase our zeal for the Lord Jesus. And that that may be true, we pray that you would increase our own individual sense of what we are and were by nature, and all that you have done for us in your amazing grace. And so we too want to pray, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. So bless us. Help us to live this afternoon in the face of the challenges that we may experience. Help us to live for your praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name.